I would like to begin a series on seeking God. And by that, what I mean is this. I think the title of a book that would help myself and yourselves in the idea that I have is one by Tozer. And the name of the book is called The Pursuit of God. And that's what I have in mind. So sometimes the text will lean very much towards a pursuit of God when we were first awakened from wrath to fly and to seek God and Jesus as our Saviour, seeking God. But our seeking of God really doesn't finish there because it's inexhaustible. Our seeking of God is something that pursues. Indeed, when we lapse in our seeking, because there's always more to know about Him, then we need to be anxious about if we are progressing in grace as we should be progressing. So I've chosen perhaps this morning an obvious one, an easy one for me anyway, and a lovely one. And it is one you can take both ways. And I was very much in a dilemma, which way shall I take it? And in the end, I think I've fallen between the two. So it can apply to those who are seeking God and to wonder what it means to seek God, and for those who know God and yet to go on seeking Him. So it can be applied both ways. I think my emphasis probably will have to be on the former and yet not forgetting the second. My text is in the book of the prophet Jeremiah. It's a lovely book to begin with in any case. And in chapter 29 and verse 13, well, there are a number of verses there you'll already have noticed. Let me read you from verse 11 to 14. For I know the thoughts that I... For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall he call upon me, and he shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your hearts. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity. And I will gather you from all nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. So first of all, let's look briefly at the background that we have there. If we think of the story of a soul, a story of my soul and the story of your soul, although there would be many points where we can say yes, we can identify there, yet it would be our own story. And the way that we came and the way that God dealt with each one of us individually, because he deals with us individually. We're not penny stamps. We have the stamp of the king upon us, yet we are all different, and there's a great variety in our experiences. Now, in our consideration then, we look at the background here. Jeremiah is speaking to those who are in exile, and they're far away. And he's pointing out to them what their priority should be and what he should say to them in the situation that they are in. It's a very miserable situation. There's a remnant. There's a goodly remnant in Jerusalem, but even most of those still have to go, and there's going to be another wave of taking them away. The time is an extremely sad one and difficult time in the history of the children of Israel. Almost men of God would be almost tempted to despair and say, all is over. There is the end of the faith of Judah. There is the end of the worship of Jehovah. Like often when we look upon our towns and villages, we might say, here is an end of all things. Seems to be that there is such a declension and such a turning away from the things of God. And it can look like that. Let me quote to you. Although, therefore, they were at present exiles in a foreign land, although also the rest of the nation would be deported and the land left desolate, yet the Lord had planned in eternity and promised to his people that he would bring back his people. So there is an overall promise there. The overall promise is this, that he would not forget his people and that he would bring them back and that his purposes would be fulfilled. And we have that overall promise that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and that he will perfect the work that he begins, And he will always have a people, and he has a plan. And in all the mysterious ways that he works, he is always fulfilling his purposes, even through adversity, even in a time like Jeremiah. I don't think any minister, if you ask the minister, in which time, if he gave you a choice in time, where would you like? Would you like to live in the time of a prophet where there was a great return to God? Or would you like to live in the time of Jeremiah? Because he seems to be the most Christ-like of all the Old Testament prophets. And we would hesitate because he was a man who wept much and prayed a great deal because he cared. We might, if we read Jeremiah over and over again, and say, well, I don't know. I think I'd like to be like him so long as I could have his faith and see that God would ultimately fulfill his promises. Sometimes we despair of our own families and wonder, will God answer our prayers? And yet we should have that kind of faith where we trust in him. There are plenty of false prophets. There are false prophets in the chapter before, and they were saying, this captivity, it won't be for long. It will soon be over. It will soon be over. Very much like sometimes when a country faces a war, many will say, it'll be over in a week, it'll be over in 2 weeks. But these things are never over briefly. They seem to go on for a very long time. And so Jeremiah could have joined the popular band and say, it'll soon be over and there'll be a happy story like that. They lived happily forever, like the end of a fairy story, and like we like the end of any story to be a solution to all the problems that have been created in the play or the film, whatever it may be, and they lived happily ever after. We like a smiling end. But Jeremiah is honest with them. There are plenty who are saying, peace, peace, when there was no peace. And he is honest and he is realistic. For thus saith the Lord, says in verse 10, that after 70 years shall be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good work toward you in causing you to return to this place. So that's what it'll be like. So he advises them to settle down in Babylon. Settle there. Get married, get children, continue there, that you might not be a forgotten people, that there might be a continuation of the lineage of Israel, that they may be there, because you're going to be there for a long time. And so he tells them that. There is no easy solution. There's no sudden political event that is going to change your history just now. You're going to be there for some considerable time. I wonder if in 1910... when they were praying for another visitation like 1904 or 5, that if they were allowed to live to 1994 and still we were in Babylon, still there, and we might almost despair. And then when they were in Babylon, some of the Babylonians came along and we say, we hear that you have a very special kind of music. There's a kind of a pathos about it and a beauty about it. And sing us some of your songs. Amuse us. Not in a light way, but we'd like to know a little about your interesting culture. There are many cultures and many slaves here, many people who are no longer slaves, who have their own houses and servants. In Babylon, we've made you like ourselves. Come on, sing. By the rivers of Babylon, one of the Psalms, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For they that cause us... carried us away captive, required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? You see, it was very early days there, and they felt that if Jerusalem had gone, which was a very heartland of their worship, that everything was lost, and there was a feeling of great desolation. In another psalm that refers to it, when the Lord turned towards the fulfillment of the promise, when the Lord turned away the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. So there was a time to come when their captivity would be turned about and they would be able to go home again and they would be like them that dream. Now that's very, very roughly the background that we have here. But in Babylon there is a spiritual declension. I always found it the most depressing of things, that when they were allowed to return, it was a fraction of the Jews that returned. Did you know that? The vast majority, I'm not sure of the percentage, but it's something like 70 or 80% of them stayed in Babylon and preferred to stay in Babylon. They were Jews. They were God's people, but they preferred to stay in Babylon. But a small number of them did eventually return to Jerusalem, and we know of the struggles and the striving that there was in the history of Israel in that. Yet Jeremiah's words to them are these: whilst you're in Babylon, here is my advice to you. He says, on behalf of God, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, are thoughts of peace, good, not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall he call upon me, and shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and he shall seek me and find me, when he shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you." Now that is what you should be occupied with, is in this seeking and striving and finding of God, wherever you may be, whether it is in Jerusalem or whether it is in Babylon, wherever you are, that you might seek me and find me. Now that's the overall picture, and I'm going to stay on the verses alone for a few minutes. The first thing then is the approach of God. You can never leave God out of your spiritual experience. People try. And you might think that's an odd thing to say, but they do. We can have pressure on feelings and experience and all sorts of pressures, and we can leave out God. Now you cannot leave out God if our experience is going to be real, and if it's going to take me ultimately safely through the valley of the shadow of death, that I will be truly able to say and consciously aware of what's happening, "I fear no evil, because I know that thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." And so that it is my desire, and I'm sure it's your desire, that should be so. Now, on a Sabbath morning on the Welsh radio, there's a religious program. Well, it's a kind of religious program, what has become religious programs in today's estimation. And there's a very nice man speaking. But he admitted that he did not believe anything, but that he was afraid of death. And that his only hope was that he might be able to do some good in this life, that he might be remembered. I'm sure you wouldn't mind my repeating what he said. I'm not caricaturing him. He seemed a very nice person, very thoughtful person. And he was so typical of multitudes in our country today, country that's known revival. "I'm afraid of death. I don't like to think about death." What do you think about death? Do you think about it sometimes? You see, our salvation, although it is a very joyous and a very wonderful thing, you have to make sure that it is real. Because we have to enter that valley, if the Lord tarries, whether we like it or not. Are you going to be spiritually dragged, screaming as it were, and full of terror and fear? Or are you going to say, "I fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." So we're really talking about that, aren't we? About spiritual reality in that way. Now, we learn of the attitude of God. What is God's attitude? And we are given this briefly. "For I know," says God, "the thoughts that I think towards you." I know my thoughts. You may be muddled, but I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord. "Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." So he is addressing now. Well, who is he exactly addressing? It's very difficult. We know that in the final analysis, he is addressing those who desire him and whose hearts have been moved towards him. But we can still say in a general way, he's addressing, in this particular case, he's addressing Israel, isn't he? Could say that. And he's saying, "Now look, my thoughts, even though you're in Babylon and you're having a tough time and it's not easy on you, yet my thoughts towards you, they're not evil thoughts. They're thoughts of peace. And they are thoughts of goodness. And my desire is to bring you to an expected end." Now, what is meant by that? There are various translations that you can look at, and they are lovely too. where he says, my thoughts are thoughts of good, not of evil, thoughts of peace, that you might be brought to an expected end. And by that he means to a future, to give you a future and hope. That is your expectation, that there might be a future for you. It can be in the Old Testament. Here can be for Israel, can't it? But we're speaking of the spiritual Israel. That you and I might be able to say, God's thoughts for me is that I will have a future. And that I will have a hope. A hope that in the New Testament is described like an anchor of the soul. And is anchored in Christ. He says, those are my thoughts for you. They're thoughts of good and they're thoughts of peace. That you might come to the end of your greatest expectations, that your future might be with me, and that your hope will be realized and not in vain. It is in this same book that this great man, Jeremiah, speaks in a way above and beyond his age, in a very special way. Let me read you verses that are quoted in the New Testament, in chapter 31 and verse 33, thereabouts. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward part, and I will write in their heart, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's the kind of faith that there will be, and there should be, something that is in the very innermost recesses of your soul, in your inward parts, a real thing, not a superficial thing. That is, those are my ideas, those are my thoughts towards you. That is the expected end I have in you, is a glorious future of an inheritance incorruptible. These are my thoughts, and that the reality of my faith shall not be written outside of you, but my law and my promises will be written in your hearts, in the very essence of your being, that there will be a reality there, that you will be unshakable, unmovable, and whether you are in Babylon or Jerusalem, you're able to say, it is well with my soul, because I know his thoughts towards me are thoughts of peace and not of evil, thoughts of good and not of evil, to bring me to a future hope and to bring me to that. Where are you there? You know, in our lovely evangelical faith, we can, and we all do it, I think I do it, everybody does it, we can make it sometimes sound too easy. There is that threshold where we come from darkness into light, and eventually we come to know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And sometimes we forget, you know, God in this, that nothing can happen without God. Unless God is in the matter, then nothing has happened at all. Whatever we may boast of, whatever we may know, how much of our doctrines and our scripture we may know, unless God is in it, then it is still empty. We're still amongst those who will be left in Babylon and not those who want to be in Jerusalem seeking and worshipping God. Now the second thought, the appeal of God. Now then, in this these verses then shall he call upon me, and he shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. He said, how does seeking begin? Because the verse after is about seeking and searching. But how does seeking begin? So he lets them, as if it were, into a little secret. Here, how seeking begins. It begins with something in your soul. And he calls it here, then shall he call upon me. There's the word call there. And he shall go and pray unto me. Call and pray. Now, are we thinking here of prayer, extemporary prayer, or even a very beautiful prayer that's prayed by some well-known person, which always blesses you when you read it, and you can be inspired by it? Are we thinking of prayer like that? Now, shall I tell you how I see this? And I don't know if it'll be a help. Now, Wednesday morning, we have a meeting, a ladies' meeting, a Bible class. And my wife looks after the children and the babies in a back room. I'm sure the children cry, make a sound, but I don't hear them. You know, in a way, it's fortunate. I suppose it's very easy for me. I don't hear that well. But I see a mother get up. Quite suddenly, she gets up from the middle of the group, and you know what happened? She has heard her child. Now then, somebody else may have heard a baby crying. I won't have. But however faint the cry, she will know her baby, won't she? She'll know her child. And that's the amazing thing about God. The tiniest little cry from our hearts, God hears. Now it begins there. As far as our experience is concerned, it begins there. Not in a fanfare. Lord, I concluded that you are God. I think this is a fantastic gospel. I agree with every word of it. I think you're great. It doesn't begin like that. It begins in the heart where it cries or it prays out. Prays to God. And it's not particularly an eloquent prayer. Maybe, I suppose, it's possible. But rather, it is like a child crying. And like a mother knows a child, so the father says, I hear you. I hear you loud and clear. Faint as it may be, he hears our cry because he knows his children. He says, from there it begins. Then shall ye seek me when ye shall search for me with all your hearts. See, it's like you can take this illustration, if you like, the birth of a child. And when the child is born, the first thing that happens is that there is a breath and there's a cry. And what does that mean? Sign of life. So we begin with almost a simple thing like that. And there are signs of life here. And because there's signs of life, then the seeking begins. That secret, almost private cry to God, then it begins. And if it begins from that, then the quality of the seeking will not be something superficial, but will involve the whole soul with all its sensibilities, will involve our total being in our great quest that we desire to find God and to know him. And at the beginning, we hardly know what we're looking for. We may attend a church or we may not attend a church. And yet we know there's something missing. We know there's something that we haven't got and our quest has begun. And sometimes it is highlighted. And I'm saying whether it is in or out of the church now, of course it can be like that. It's a death. It can be a sad death in the family or a friend. And it's shaken people to their foundations. But for most people, after the initial shock, you know, it seems as if they would drown their sorrows in whatever they drown them in amongst the unbelievers. But every now and again, one of them who's already awakened is shaken. And he's beginning to think about his expected end. What are my expectations? What is my future hope? See, he has already cried. And he's now begun his quest for God, this seeking and this searching. And we make all sorts of mistakes. We think, I think I found it. And we go up a cul-de-sac. I don't say we waste, but we can spend a number of years up a cul-de-sac and we can follow a very dynamic character who dominates our life for a little while and we think that they've got the answer and we find in the end they have not. They have not. But we were very impressed by them. I can remember being impressed by one person. I was in an Anglican college and doing my training there. And there was a person that I thought was wonderful. I didn't know God then. It's wonderful. The way he knelt, the way the sign of the cross, what he wore. I was very artistic anyway. I thought it's marvelous. And I wanted to be like him. Thought this is marvelous. And then one day, I heard him talking. And I thought, he shouldn't be swearing like that. And using such vulgarities. And it shook me. Because I genuinely thought that he was genuine. And it became my little spiritual aim for a while. It was a cul-de-sac. And then for a little while, you're disillusioned and you're disappointed and you say, nobody is genuine. And you come back and you meander along for a little while. And then you find because you are on a quest and because you have cried out to God, it may be that you're not pursuing God for a moment, but he never ceases his pursuit with you. That's the amazing thing. And so we begin as, again, we find that we are disturbed and we are thinking about our expected end, and something else comes, and this ache in my soul, this hurts. This empty feeling, this missing link is still there. And this quest about, and you say to myself, well, I'll have to take it up again. And then I say to myself, I will go to every church in town. I will go to every cult or every formal church or every kind and every single one. And I make a round of them all. And it may be I may find my answer, and it may be that I do not find my answer. Then I begin to ask people, begin to question them a little, very carefully, very cautiously. Don't want to be trapped, don't want to be caught. It's as if I want God, and yet I don't want him. I want God, but I don't want to be tied too much to his apron strings. I want to have peace, yet at the same time, I don't want something that may demand my all. So it is almost with a reluctance. There's one Welsh hymn, I wish it was translated. I come before thee, O God, but I stand from a great distance. I hear that thou art a great forgiver of sinners. I hear, dost thou hear the cry of a publican? Dost thou hear the cry of the lost? But wanting to come, I hear that Jesus has been said, this is here, and standing away. And then suddenly in the last verse, you see the soul coming forward. And the loveliness said, I'm unclean, I'm unworthy. Oh, be merciful, from my cradle to my grave, I am unworthy, O Lord. And you see in that little hymn, almost a quest for the soul, right from the desiring and yet the holding back as well. We make inquiries, but they're cautious. We're thirsty, and yet we never seem to be quenched. We're hungry, and we're never satisfied. Then we might throw ourselves into the things of the world again. And they have their attraction. And they are very pleasant. Of course they are pleasant. You can throw yourself into things that are very bad. Or things that are not particularly bad in themselves. But that they can swallow you. And for many years maybe you'll go up that cul-de-sac. And it has its satisfaction. And all of a sudden something happens in your life. And you begin to think, what is my future? What is my expected end? And you find that the quest takes up again. And you begin to seek God. Now then, sometimes we just seek and it's an intellectual exercise. As soon fades. People love to argue about God and talk endlessly. And you know that they when you do give them an answer, they don't want the answer. They're just going on for argument's sake. Until in the end you almost dread the conversation because you know that they have no intention of coming. It is merely an intellectual exercise. Merely using one of the faculties of the soul. And some are very emotional. And all they want is something emotional. And they can get it very, very easily today. But they don't last. They're soon distracted when anything that tries them hard comes along. Others come to a hasty decision. And they're too hurriedly to come to God. And in that hurry, you find that it's not real and it's soon forgotten. It has to be, you know, from where? Let me read you the verse again. Then shall he call upon me, and he shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And he shall seek me and find me. When? When he shall search for me with all your hearts. That's it. That's when. Not just an intellectual exercise, not just an emotional high, not merely a happy decision, but when I seek him with all my heart. When in my heart I'm saying, I don't want, you know, we use these phrases, how is he at work? Well, he's half-hearted in his work. Does he do his work? Well, he does it, but he's no interest. And you see another person, it's a delight to watch him. His heart and soul, in his, meaning he is totally devoted and dedicated to that kind of thing. And so you can have in the evangelical faith. How is this person in evangelical? Do you think they're saved? Yes, I think they're saved. Well, I think so. They've made a profession and they come when they can, it seems to me. But they're rather half-hearted. You don't really know on which side of the fence they are. Don't think they know themselves very often. They're half-hearted about it all. And they think they're playing safe. They're still holding on. And reluctantly, if at all, letting go of the things of the world. And yet they don't quite let go of the things of God. But they're half-hearted. And there are others you can see. And this is what he's saying. If you want me, you've got to be heart and soul in it. It's got to be with all your heart. Not any old seeking for me. Not any old finding. It must be with all your heart and your soul. That is a seeker. And in dealing with a seeker, you never rush a soul. No, you never rush a soul. It seems sometimes, you know, our blessed Saviour seems to be the greatest discourager that was. And I say that reverently. You know, he'd say to a person, I think, count the cost. Leave all you have. He put such obstacles in the way of men and women. No wonder, you know, that the disciples almost rebuked him at one time, saying, well, the way you're going on, you're not going to have any followers at all. You know, he never made it easy. He always asked them to consider and think that it shouldn't be a hasty and an impetuous decision, but to seek with all your hearts. Is that you? However difficult your situation may be, or Babylonian in its description, then lastly, the answer of God. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all nations. Now I will bring you again. Now this is a lovely phrase. I will be found of you. Now what do you do with a child? You know, you're playing a little game of hide and seek with a child. A little toddler, 2 years of age, a little older maybe. You say, I'm going to hide now. You look for me. And then you make it very, very easy for them, really. It's hard for them. And then suddenly you just give them a little clue that you're there. And as if you're determined that you're going to let them find you. You're going to let them win the little game that you have. But this is no game. But his desire is so strong. He says, if I see that kind of seeking, and if I see that kind of searching, I will put myself in a position that you couldn't pass me. You'd bump into me. I will be found of you. That's a wonderful thing. There will be a confrontation. Poor old Saul of Tarsus. You know, he squirmed and he did everything he could. He even murdered. Terrible things that he did. And yet one day, on the way to Damascus at midday, O King Agrippa, said, there's a bright light, brighter than the shining of the sun. And then, there I was. Who are you? Who art thou? I am Jesus. He was looking straight at me. He confronted me with himself. More or less, as he was saying, I am determined that you're going to find me. That's God's side. Why is he saying that? Because that kind of seeker that cried from the soul is also determined to find God. So you find two great determinations coming together. I will be found of you. Has he found you? And have you found him? When we are found of him, and earth hath ne'er so dear a place as where we meet with thee. And I will turn away, he says, when that happens, your captivity. I'll turn away all that captivity represented, the power of chains of sin, the power of Satan. All that will be broken and be finished with. It's put like this by Wesley. Long my imprisoned spirit lay. Long time. Fast bound in sin and nature's night. And what happened? Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, a ray that brought life. I woke. I was alive before, but it was a kind of a sleeping death. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. What happens now is that something is happening to me. Or this hymn. Lord, thou hast made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the dead to live. And lo, I break the chains of my captivity. But when does this happen? In this open, now conscious way. When the sinner says, I have found thee. Where do we find him? In his Son. In his Son. Surely you can't miss that cross. It's the only entry. It's the only way. Oh Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy Lord Jesus found in thee. It's a lovely picture. God calls you to be in Babylon. Seek me there. Whatever our Babylon is, seek me. How? With all your hearts. Not only your intellect or your feelings or a quick decision, but something that's from the depth of an awakened soul. And so this hymn, and part of the same that I'm trying to say, we praise and bless thee, gracious Lord, our Saviour, kind and true, for all the old things passed away, for all thou hast made new. You who are the Lord's this morning, isn't everything new? You go on pursuing him, but isn't everything new? For those who are seeking, you desire that. The old security is gone, in which so long we lay. We hung on to things far too long. The sleep of death thou hast dispelled, the darkness rolled away. New hopes, new purposes, desires, and joys thy grace has given. Old ties are broken from the earth. New ties attached to heaven. Isn't that so? That when we come and we're able to say, I found thee, and yet there's more to find, I know. Yet we're able to say, I don't need the old ties any longer. I don't need those things that fettered me. And I thought were my security, because they were the sleep of death. But now I am a new creation in Christ. And all things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But yet, how much more, but yet, how much must be destroyed? There's such a lot to be destroyed in our lives. How much renewed must be ere we can fully stand complete in likeness, Lord, to thee? Thou only, thou must carry on the work thou hast begun. You see, really, you can't leave God on, God out of it. Thou only, thou must carry on the work thou hast begun. Of thine own strength thou must impart, in thine own ways to run. So shall we faultless stand at last before thy Father's throne, the blessedness forever ours, the glory all thine own, our expected end, our future hope, our glorious destination. And the saying then is this: who finds himself there? Those who seek for me with all their heart. Not in a half-hearted way. Not in a, I agree, and yet I don't really want to be unfettered from these things. But in that way where he says to that soul, I will be found of thee. And we find him in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If his incarnation is true, I would say since. But let's say it. If his incarnation is true, that is the most important event that ever could happen in this world. And it must be the only one to whom we can listen. And through him, the only one that we can find our way to God. Soon our earthly life is gone. Like a sigh, like a shadow, like a tale that is told. New people here and we have moved on. But moved where? Did we in our day and generation, with all our hearts, seek him and find him? Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and praise thee, thank thee for thy goodness, and pray that we might know our spiritual reality and desire it above all else, for thy name's sake. Amen.